There you go. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Always enjoy your teaching.
Well, thank you.
You're responsible for making the next batch.
Sounds good.
Just make sure you only put half of it in there. If you guys get cold, we've got a few blankets over here. Feel free to grab them. A couple of them are my daughter's. So,
you have Dora the Explorer?
Yeah.
They're not real pink.
And I got a couple of jackets inside.
Okay.
And then if you are able, maybe kind of give us an update if you can on just kind of what happened with Grace today. I know that the judge came out with some stuff.
Yeah.
So,
I haven't actually read the news articles about it yet, but I've gotten a few people have texted me information and stuff, so.
Do you want a water or anything?
No, I'm good.
Let's make the most of our time here. Thanks for showing up. This is normally the time the leadership team meets every week. And we thought with the privilege of having Phil Johnson here this week, he was gracious enough to join us for this time. So we thought we'd want to open up to more than just the leadership guys. Just have everyone kind of join us and have Phil encourage us and exhort us a little bit. Biblical masculinity. And then as time allows, we'll have a few questions related to some of that we'll ask him afterwards. Leadership, we kind of have some questions that were preloaded questions to him with. So, but before that, I asked Phil just to give us a brief update on what kind of situation with Grace Community Church. There's some new developments with being open and shutting down and open and shutting down again. So.
Yeah, well, we've been open for 15 weeks, and I think the first Sunday that, you know, they were pretty much allowing people back in. Prior to that, there were security guys at the gate, and some of us could get in. So I was, like, from the beginning of the quarantine, I would go, but there were maybe 10 people in the entire auditorium. John MacArthur's basically preaching to a empty auditorium. But then people started coming back, and the first Sunday there were, I would guess, 350, 400 people. double that the next week, and then the following week it was more than 1,000. And for the past, I would guess, 8 to 10 weeks, we've had close to 7,000 people every Sunday morning. And most of them are not wearing masks. I think pretty much all of us are past the fear that, you know, we're going to die from this thing. And you can't possibly fit 7,000 people in the campus of Grace Church without, you know, somebody being shoulder to shoulder with other people. So we just haven't done anything to that they're saying you should, all the social distancing and all of that. And as far as I know, in that time, there has been no outbreak. Nobody's got the virus. Nobody's been reported that they even tested positive. And so we've just continued to meet. And meanwhile, the county has filed petition after petition to try to shut us down, asking for a restraining order. And so this today was the judge's verdict on the fifth hearing. The first four hearings, he sided with the church, but mainly because the county hadn't really done the paperwork correctly. So it was technicalities. He kept dismissing it, and he seemed to be dragging it out, too. From afar, it may look like this judge was sympathetic with the church. He's not. He's a gay guy who lives with another man, and as far as I know, has no ideological sympathies with Christianity at all. But he was scolding the county for not doing legal work properly. But they apparently got it all in order, because today he granted them the restraining order, which means there is a restraining order in effect now that prohibits us from meeting. The elders decided long ago, though, that we're going to meet anyway. Now, I hope they, you know, hold their ground on that. I think it's too important of an issue to back down now. But as we meet here, the elders at Grace Church are meeting tonight, too.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
So I'll give you an update on Sunday when I find out, you know, what they decided and how it's going to go.
Did they hold just one service or multiple services?
It's been just one. And normally we have two services, and that's why 7,000 people, that means the main auditorium is full. There's been a huge circus tent out in the parking lot. That's been full. The gymnasium is full. Pretty much every possible overflow place has been full. I would like to see us go back to two services and a normal schedule, but I think with today's ruling, that's going to be pretty hard. So, I don't know. The figures came out for the number of people who died this week in LA County from COVID, 7, which I would think in a normal week, you could probably find that many people who died from the flu or staph infections. So I don't know how they can sustain locking everything down. You probably also saw in the news that the California, I think it's the governor, or maybe it was the mayor of Los Angeles County, trying to cancel Halloween, which is still almost 2 months away. And if you think about it, you know, Halloween is when everybody's wearing a mask and most kids are wearing gloves. And so it doesn't make any sense.
That's right.
Yeah. But, yeah, and then we have this, the health department director in L.A., look her up on Google, just look for the head of county health department in L.A. She is this very pale woman who looks, frankly, like the crypt keeper. She looks like the most unhealthy person in L.A., and she's our health director. And she said a couple of days ago, they asked her, how long do you think this is going to go? And she said, well, at least until after Election Day. I mean, that's how she said it.
Wow.
It was like totally honest. They're dragging this out for the election. And then they gave her a chance to modify that statement. And she said, no, that's Election Day is the day I think it's going to end. So she's not even trying to be quiet about it. I think in the end, the court case for the church will probably go all the way to the United States Supreme Court. And I think the church will prevail. But it's a long and expensive process. In the meantime, people keep asking, what can they do? Like, if we meet on Sunday with a restraining order in place, will they arrest John MacArthur? the LAPD already made a public statement saying they're not going to answer any calls about Grace Church, that they won't intervene with our meetings. The LAPD, because it's the same politicians that are trying to drag out the quarantine who are trying to defund the police. So LAPD won't do anything. Sheriff's Department said basically the same thing. They didn't make as big deal about it, but same thing. So I think all the county can do at this point is pile on fines, monetary fines. There's a church in Ventura County that's also meeting, and and they keep fining them. I think their fines have piled up. It's like $50,000 per week.
Yeah.
So. Yep. All right. So that's where we are.
We'll pray for you guys. That's a lot. That's a big burden for everyone. Shepherding the flock and moss. On top of all that, so let's be in prayer for you. It's a big burden for you guys.
All right.
It's been encouraging for us as well, I think, especially for the leadership, though, to see your and the elders' steadfast faithfulness in the midst of this, because you're just continuing to do exactly what you've been doing for decades.
It's a tough situation because there are a few people in the church, even, who aren't comfortable with what we're doing. You know, they're like, maybe we should just obey like everybody else, and there's, I think probably our biggest concern is the potential for division within the church. Don't really care what the county does or outside people do, but we don't want it to become a divisive issue in the church.
Yeah. That might be one of the questions we'll ask later, how to think through that. For now, we'll let you exhort us.
All right, and I'll apologize. It's on.
Okay, great.
I'll apologize because I teach from notes. I can't do anything extemporaneously, so it's going to look like I'm reading to you. I can cover that up if I'm standing, but sitting, it's going to look like I'm reading to you. But I'm just heavily reliant on my notes. I noticed there was a tweet a couple days ago from Owen Strahan. He's on the faculty of one of the Southern Baptist seminaries in Kansas City. And he said this. He said, "Few men have had training in manhood. Instead of burning them down for their failures, let's build them up." And that's good counsel, I think. We live in an era where manhood has been under assault, I think, for a couple of decades, maybe several generations. And it has influenced the church. There's been a tremendous amount of discussion and activity in the evangelical movement for at least two decades now, trying to address the problem of the gender gap in the church. Everyone seems to agree that the church of our generation has a pretty serious problem when it comes to the issue of retaining the interest and the participation and the commitment of men. And the truth is, a lot of today's evangelicals seem embarrassed and apologetic about any aspect of biblical Christianity or historic Christianity that might seem too manly, you know, by standards that are politically correct. We don't like, for example, doctrinal debates. Historically, that's been pretty important, that men have had rigorous debates about points of doctrine, people even being willing to die for things that the average Christian today would consider not that important. We minimize manly characteristics like boldness or steadfast convictions. And we act as if, somehow feminine qualities are better virtues, or they're the only true virtues. And let me be clear, I'm not denigrating feminine virtues. Qualities like the tenderheartedness and empathy and kindness, these are real virtues. And so I wouldn't for a moment want to downplay the beauty of the feminine half of humanity. According to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is characterized chiefly by traits like gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and other virtues that have to do with sensitivities. So those are virtues, and far from being feminine traits, those are actually virtues. They're the fruit of the Spirit, so they're virtues that all of us need to cultivate, and that is especially true of men in the church, leaders in the church. And in fact, pugnaciousness is a disqualifying character flaw So it would be wrong to look at that as a manly virtue. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says this: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So I have to start out by saying I'm not going to suggest to you that qualities like gentleness and kindness are inherently effeminate, or that a fighting nature, argumentative nature, pugnaciousness is a good thing. Clearly, that's not a good thing, and Scripture says it disqualifies a person. But Scripture does celebrate the difference between men and women, and the distinctive trait of real humanity that Scripture constantly points to is strength. According to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, every husband's duty is to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That's not a politically correct thing to say today, is it? But that's all the way through Scripture when it talks about the difference in genders. God has given men the responsibility of leadership both in the family and in the church, and men are therefore supposed to exemplify strength and courage, steadfastness, conviction, and a host of similar virtues that we historically have associated with leadership and masculinity. And in fact, I think a lot of postmodern people would cringe even to hear that, because our culture is trying to condition us to think otherwise. In the secular world, it's not politically correct to acknowledge that there's any fundamental difference between men and women. And if you just even suggest that women are generally better at nurturing and men are better at that men bear the responsibility, therefore, to provide for and defend their families, you would get pilloried for saying that in the secular academy nowadays. But it's biblical. And unfortunately, the average evangelical Christian is too eager to be thought stylish, you know, in step with the times and all of that. And so in the church, men have followed suit by trying to minimize the differences between men and women as much as possible. And in fact, there's a growing segment of the evangelical movement today that flatly rejects the notion that leadership in the church is the duty of men rather than women. And if you've been following, you know, the discussion on Twitter and popular media, the interesting thing is a lot of that is coming from people who call themselves complementarians. Complementarians meaning that they recognize there is a difference both in the character and the roles that God has assigned to men and women. And yet, if you listen to some people who profess to be complementarians, they're arguing that we should minimize the differences between the two genders. In the 2010 issue, this is a 10-year-old issue of Sojourners magazine, it featured an article by a woman named Anne Egebroten. She's one of their reporters. And this was the title of the article: The Persistence of Patriarchy. And in the course of this article, she said that she had visited our church, Grace Community Church, and let's just say that she wasn't pleased. She said, "I'm shocked. Shocked, I say, to see that a church that follows the New Testament pattern of male headship still exists." And I'm quoting her here. She says, oh, wait, I won't quote her yet. She says that we had committed a terrible infraction against both popular opinion and the secular sense of good taste because, she said, and this is outrageous to her, all the elders of our church are men. And she considers herself an evangelical and a feminist, and she says she finds it unthinkable that any 21st century church would still be following the Apostle Paul on a matter like this. In fact, I think her article's still online, though it's 10 years old. Here's her subtitle. This was the subtitle of the article. She says, "Hard to believe, but some churches are still talking about male headship." Now, that's an ostensibly evangelical magazine. They're very left-leaning, but there you are. And I'll let you find and read that article for yourself. But it's a classic example of the kind of forces that I'm talking about here that have feminized the visible church, including, I think, sadly, countless churches that profess to believe the Bible, claim to be evangelical, would say that the Bible is inerrant, but they become very feminine in their approach to everything. And I'll say this, I've said this many times, I don't think it's primarily the fault of women and radical feminists that the church has become unmanly. I think it's mainly the fault of men in the church who, when they ought to have held the reins of leadership, were too willing to give them up. And that means that the only hope for any change in the right direction, the defeminization of the church, is for sober-minded, mature, younger men to step up and be the kind of leaders Scripture describes. So what I want to talk about is the biblical view of manhood and what it's characterized. Let me give you just a few preliminary thoughts and disclaimers. First of all, understand, this is not a rant against women, and I'm not belittling feminine virtues. I'll say that again. Much less am I saying that we ought to replace the current unmanly culture in the church with an atmosphere of, you know, chest-thumping, phony masculinity. If that kind of thing were common in the church, I'd be giving you perhaps a message on how we need to recover some of the gentle virtues. The truth is we need both, and that's why God created men and women. And for the record, I hold women, and especially godly women, in the highest esteem. I married one on purpose. But the crisis in the church is not primarily the fault of women. It's the fault of men who are too timid, too lazy, too faint-hearted, too self-absorbed, or whatever. They've turned the church over to women. But the problem is not that Christian women have overwhelmed the church with their feminine charms and seduced its focus away from where it ought to be. The problem is with men who aren't manly enough to balance the equation. And when I speak of manliness, I have something very specific in mind, and I want to show you what I mean from Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 15. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. And while you're turning there, here's a second sort of preliminary remark. I don't think the solution to this problem that I'm describing can come from the top down. What I mean is this. It's most of you men laymen, young men, grassroots members of the church, as opposed to, you know, the handful of men who are already in positions of leadership in the church. But young laymen are the ones who have both the duty and the ability to change the climate of the church and restore manhood, Christian manhood, to its proper place in our culture. But you have to be, in order to do this, you're going to have to be active and deliberate and virile in your commitment both to the truth and in your devotion to Christ. And think about it, that's the duty of every Christian man. That's not just a duty of that pertains to the pastors and elders of a church. The feminization of the church is not going to stop being a problem without this kind of grassroots reformation. Here's a third thing. When I say that, I'm not denying that there's also a serious problem in the wide world of Christian leadership, too. And if you follow the discussions online and watch what comes from the pens or the keyboards of men who are in positions of leadership in the evangelical movement, you know that there's a problem there as well. You just think about the fact that in 2006, the man who was elected to head the largest coalition of America's evangelical churches was utterly, and you may not remember this, it was 2006 or so, 2007, he was utterly and publicly discredited because a male prostitute he had hired blew the whistle on him. That was, what was his name, Ted Haggard. Now, I'd say that there is a serious problem in our movement's leadership when someone like that gets elected as the chief representative of the movement. And it shows. It just shows. We do have a serious problem, and it permeates even the leadership of the evangelical movement. The change that's needed in the church is serious and systemic, and it's not going to be resolved the way some of these quasi-evangelical men's ministries have proposed, you know, with men just going out in the woods and making animal noises. One other introductory remark. The problem we're talking about here isn't new either. The tendency for men to abdicate their spiritual duties to women actually began in the Garden of Eden right after the fall. But what we're seeing today is especially significant, I think, and it's been a long time coming, because I think we're living in an era where we're seeing the culmination of a trend towards radically feminizing the church that actually began probably about the same time the Puritan era ended. I've sometimes thought that maybe the Puritans were the last Christian men who knew how to really be men. And then sometime around the start of the 1700s, Puritan men began to be superseded by deists and rationalists and modern thinkers who regarded the virile approach to theology that you see in the writings of the Puritans. They considered that too lowbrow, too hard-edged. And so pulpits and churches began to be filled with sophisticated men who thought they were more refined even than the Bible itself. They said, for example, that warfare isn't really a good metaphor for the advancement of the church. We should have dialogues, and let's grant academic liberty to unbelievers, and let's have a civilized discussion about our disagreements instead of just preaching all the time against error and sin. And pulpits then began to become soft places where men love to show off their eloquence rather than their passion. Spurgeon talked about this kind of thing in his day, a lot, in fact, and he exemplified the opposite style. And in fact, when Spurgeon first took the pastorate of the church in London, one of the earliest caricatures that was, in fact, the press hated him right away. He was too young and too bold and all of that. One of the earliest caricatures that was published in a London newspaper pictured him casting a shadow on the wall of a young lion from his pulpit. And it contrasted that with the typical Anglican clergyman, which in the caricature he cast the shadow of an old woman. And that was one of the few caricatures of Spurgeon that he liked. He thought that was good. He hated the effeminate tendencies of Victorian preaching, and he did everything he could to model a different trend. He said, for example, it's okay to be meek, and we ought to work hard at being gentle, but he said, don't be, and I'm quoting him exactly, don't be indifferent to truth and righteousness. God does not choose milksops destitute of backbone to wear his glory upon their faces. He said, we have plenty of men made of sugar nowadays who melt into the stream of popular opinion, but men like that will never ascend into the hill of the Lord. And when he lectured his students on preaching, Spurgeon cautioned them against adopting effeminate mannerisms. He said, and I'm quoting him again, this is one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes. He says to his students, he says, abhor the practice of some men who will not bring out the letter R. He says, and then he said, such a habit is very ruinous and ridiculous, wretched and reprehensible. And then he also talked about men who lisp. I won't try to imitate that, but Spurgeon was a man's preacher, and his ministry reflected that. He influenced men, and he's still influencing men from the grave. And even though he was criticized and despised and belittled in his own time as someone who was too aggressive in his defense of the truth, notice this, we still read Spurgeon today. And his words are still relevant for our times. And everyone has absolutely forgotten all those effeminate preachers of that era who at the time were very certain that they were more relevant because they were more in tune with their own times than Spurgeon was. I think the same thing's going to happen today, or in the future, rather, to preachers today. Preachers today who try to be stylish, they're going to go out of style when the style they're following goes out of style. It's the people it's the men who preach the timeless truth, and invariably they get accused of being irrelevant. They're the ones who will still have an influence after they're gone. And the Bible says the church ought to be led by men, and every man in the church ought to aspire to be like the perfect man, Christ. And that involves, among other things, the proclamation and defense of the truth of Scripture, as well as aiming to be living reflections of the kind of character Christ embodied, which includes, of course, the fruit of the Spirit, plus courage and conviction and zeal for the truth. Now, let me say this about manliness in general. When we talk about manliness, we're talking about authentic character. It's not about bravado. It's not about boyishness. Like I said, going out in the woods with a bunch of other men and putting on war paint and making animal noises and telling scary stories around the campfire and then, you know, working up a good cry and hugging each other. That might be really good visceral fun and everything, but that's not the embodiment of the biblical idea of manliness. And let me say this one more time. And get this fixed in your thinking, because this is definitional. Real manliness is defined by Christ-like character, and not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild style of character, but the full-orbed fruit of the Spirit, then rounded out with strength and courage and conviction and a kind of stout-hearted willingness to oppose error and fight for the truth, even to the point of laying down your life for the truth if that's necessary. That's what Scripture portrays as authentic manliness, and it is the duty of every man in the church to be a model of that kind of manhood and to cultivate the kind of courage and conviction and commitment to Christ and to the gospel. And I want to prove that from Scripture. Hopefully you've turned to Ephesians 4. I didn't mean to drag out that introduction, but here we are, and this is where we'll flesh this idea out. Ephesians 4, it's a familiar text to most of you. Paul is describing how Christ has equipped and gifted the church so that when he ascended to heaven, the church wasn't left destitute of leadership and or manly examples of Christ-likeness. So look at verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I don't know if you've ever looked at this passage, but think about it. What kind of gifts did he give to men? Well, the gifts Paul goes on to describe are themselves men. Verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now notice, Paul is not saying here that Christ gave offices to the church. The gift here is not the office. It's not an ability. The gift from Christ to the church is the man who fills that office. And he's not saying that some men are gifted to be pastors and some are gifted to be evangelists and all that. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. For example, in our church, John MacArthur is the pastor teacher of Grace Community Church. Paul here is not saying that Christ gifted John MacArthur by calling him to be a pastor teacher. He's saying that John MacArthur himself is a gift from Christ to the church. Now, I have to be careful with that because I'm kind of a lay pastor myself, and someone's going to say, oh, that's Phil Johnson's problem. He thinks he's God's gift to the church. Well, yeah. But I don't mean it the way that cliche makes it sound. This doesn't mean that there's something special about the pastor that he can wield as a weapon to browbeat people into submission. And in fact, it's practically the opposite. It means that the pastor is a token of divine grace given to the church, and therefore he has a duty to be a model of grace and Christ-likeness to the church. He has a greater duty, and he faces a more severe judgment according to James 3, verse 1. And so when we acknowledge that according to this text, church leaders are gifts from Christ to the church, and when I say that about me, I'm a gift to the church. I'm not claiming a position of privilege. I'm recognizing a higher duty to model the kind of manliness that we're here to talk about. But it's clear from the text, isn't it, that Christ gave these men to the church. That's Paul's whole point. Look at the passage starting in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, but in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, we're going to pay the most attention this evening to verses 13 through 15. But I don't want you to miss what verse 12 is saying. Christ gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. For what? For what reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's not three separate ideas. The way you see it, for example, in the King James Version, it's set off by commas like this. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. And three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that, if you read it like that, it would mean those three duties are incumbent on the man who's the leader. But it's actually a long progression of a single idea. He's saying that Christ gave these men to the church in order to equip the saints so that the saints could do the work of the ministry, and that in turn results in the building of the church. So that's the plan for ministry. It's not the pastor's duty to carry all the weight of ministry. He equips the saints to do the work of the ministry. And that's a key to understanding this passage. It's the saints, not the clergy only, who are tasked with doing the work of the ministry. And that's why I started out by stressing the fact that the problem we're addressing in the church requires a kind of grassroots solution. All of these things I've been talking about are problems you laymen, every man in the church, needs to be working to resolve. It's not just the handful of men who are currently in leadership. They can't do it. That's not their job. Their first job is to equip all of us. Okay? So now notice, the rest of the passage that I just read, the central theme there is perfect manliness. That's what this passage is about, and that's what I want you to focus on carefully. Perfect manliness, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And the word for man there is the Greek word aner, man. It's not just a general word for person. It's a masculine expression. You know, you won't find it if you're reading the NIV, of course, because that translation is basically a Christian publisher's attempt to purposely emasculate some of the terminology of Scripture. But here Paul uses the word for manhood. That's what he's talking about, as opposed to anything feminine. And in fact, this is a Greek word, aner, that's often translated husband. In fact, it is the main Greek word you would have to use in order to designate men in contrast with women. He's talking about manhood here, and in this instance, perfect manhood. And he defines the idea in verse 13, and then he describes it in verse 14, and then he diagrams it for us a little bit in verse 15. And so, if you want an outline for this, here it is. He's talking about perfect manhood, and in verse 13, he tells us what it is. In verse 14, he tells us what it does. And in verse 15, he tells us how it works. So that's it. 3 points about perfect manliness. What it is, what it does, and how it works. So you're not taking notes, so you don't need to get that down on your note sheets, but it's a cool outline anyway, huh? And we'll look at these in order. First, perfect manhood, what it is. And this is not hard to see. What is perfect manliness by the biblical definition? If you were to embody it in living form, what would it look like? That's as easy as asking, who is the perfect man? It's Christ. And notice how Paul equates the perfection of manhood with the person of Christ. Three phrases, all parallel. Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And in grammar, when you follow a noun phrase with a synonymous noun phrase that's set off by commas, that's called an appositive. That's the grammatical term for an appositive, which means that the phrases are syntactically and definitionally parallel, and they're purposely set next to one another to stress that fact. And this text is like a double appositive. You have three phrases that all say exactly the same thing in quick succession. So coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God is the very same thing as reaching the state of becoming a perfect man. And that is exactly the same thing as measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. They all say the same thing. Or in very simple terms, you could say it like this. Christ himself is the incarnation of perfect masculinity and manhood. And as men, our goal is to be conformed to his likeness. Now, that requires some unpacking. And frankly, it would take a lot of unpacking. We could spend hours, maybe even weeks, talking about Christ's masculinity. Obviously, we can't do that tonight. So I just want to remind you that the frequent caricature that we see of Jesus as a mild-mannered, soft-spoken, effeminate, you know, long-haired, doe-eyed, girly man, that is not an actual, it's not an accurate portrayal of the Son of Man as we meet him in the Gospels. He grew up in a working man's home, probably learning carpentry as a trade. So his hands were calloused and strong from his childhood. He was right at home with career fishermen and a former tax collector and a former zealot, which would be a kind of political terrorist. Those are the kind of men he hung out with. These were not, you know, the sort of dainty theological experts in fine robes. They were working men. And he didn't show any evidence of refined tastes or appreciation for high culture. He had nowhere to lay his head. He would sleep on the rocks, in other words. So Jesus is not a soft and slushy kind of person. I don't think he was the kind of guy who liked to, you know, sit around drinking tea with his pinky finger extended. And look at how he appears in the Gospels. When he speaks to crowds, he is purposely provocative. He stresses truths that he knows these people are not going to like. Rather than pampering them with smooth words, when he speaks to people who oppose him, he's always blunt and confrontive and very, very bold. He tackles lies and insincerity head on, never with velvet gloves. And it's not that he's naturally harsh. He's not. When he speaks to repentant sinners, he's always tender and forgiving. But when he speaks to presumptuous sinners, willful sinners, or hypocritical sinners, he does become a kind of living illustration of what Hebrews 10:31 means when it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He didn't back down from the pretenses of the Pharisees. He exposed them to their faces. And he was always authoritative and clear and powerful. Remember that twice, once at the start of his public ministry and once near the end of it, he cleansed the temple by making a whip and chasing out the bad guys. I mean, you have to imagine that. He showed some strength in order to do that because he did it single-handedly. He turned over tables and freaked people out and showed a particularly strong and manly kind of anger, righteous indignation. My point is that no one would ever have confused Jesus with a wimp. Now again, it's not to suggest that he was some kind of ruffian. He wasn't. He was not only manly, he was also gentlemanly. He was full of grace and truth, Scripture says. If you ever thought about that, it's quite a mixture. Full of grace, which we think of as all the kind and gentle traits, and truth, which people in our generation especially think of as something hard-edged. He was a perfect mixture of both, always in perfect harmony and perfect balance. And quote Spurgeon again. He said this about the manliness of Jesus. His meekness was balanced by his courage and by the boldness with which he denounced hypocrisy. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you fools and blind, you serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Spurgeon says, those are not the words of the milksop. Some authors represent Jesus to have been. He's a man. He's a thorough man throughout. He's a godlike man, gentle as a woman, but yet stern as a warrior in the midst of the day of the battle. The character is balanced, he says, as much of one virtue as another. As in deity, every attribute is full-orbed, so that justice never eclipses mercy, nor mercy justice, nor justice faithfulness. So in the character of Christ, you have all of these excellent things. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report. He says, you have them all, but not one of them casts a shadow on the other. They shine each and all with undimmed splendor. That's a great description of Jesus. And that's perfect manliness. That's what men in the church, that's what every individual man in the church and all of us collectively are supposed to be pursuing. Notice, till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now here's the second point, verse 14. Let's look at perfect manliness, what it does. Notice, Paul singles out one characteristic of manliness that is the mark of true maturity. He's saying, you want to be a man as opposed to a little boy? Grow up in your grasp of the truth. Get a grip on sound doctrine and quit being influenced by every new trend and every undulating breeze that blows across the landscape of the evangelical movement. Quit chasing those fads and get anchored in the truth. Verse 14, and I'll read it from the King James. That we henceforth should be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So think about this. That's the one mark of true manhood that he singles out. Doctrinal stability. You know, an understanding of and commitment to sound doctrine. Along with that, there's some clear implications here. You need to be certain of what you believe. You need to understand it. You need to be able to defend it against everything, ranging from the changing winds of whatever happens to be in style at the moment, all the way to human trickery and the cunning craftiness of Satan himself. Because the enemy will offer all kinds of counterfeit doctrines that they look good and they sound okay, false doctrines where the error is so carefully nuanced and sometimes set forth by men whom you thought were trustworthy, it becomes hard to put your finger on what's wrong with it. The devil will tempt you to set aside what is precise and careful in place of, you know, dumbed down doctrinal formulas that usually don't sound all that dangerous, but they undermine the truth. And as a true man, you need to be able to make wise and careful evaluations of all of those things so that you can stand firmly for the truth and help fend off the lies and be a true man in the sense that counts the most. Every other expression of perfect manliness is actually rooted in and grows from your grasp of the truth. That's why he names this. He singles it out. This is the foundation of perfect manliness, a commitment of and an understanding of the truth. I'm going to take this out of there so that I don't have to keep wrestling with it. Incidentally, have you ever noticed how many of the New Testament metaphors for the Christian life involve figures that we would classify as manly? According to Ephesians 6 and 1 Corinthians 10 and several other passages, we're to be warriors. 1 Corinthians 9 likens the Christian life to being an athlete. 2 Timothy 2 repeats both of those metaphors, the warrior and the athlete, and adds the image of a farmer. So you've got soldiers and athletes and farmers. These are all manly images, especially they were in the culture of the Bible when you didn't even have female athletes. So get this. All of those images picture the defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. The defense of the truth and the ministry of the gospel. See, that's real man's work. It taxes every classic manly virtue, strength and courage, boldness, determination, perseverance, and all the qualities like that, steadfastness. If you do it right, it is hard work. But it brings eternal rewards. And if that doesn't appeal to your sense of manliness, Paul says, you need to grow up. Some of you will be familiar with that book that was popular a few years ago by John Eldridge. What was it called? Wild at Heart. And he kept saying this. He said, deep in his heart, every man longs for a battle to fight, an adventure to live, and a beauty to rescue. I think that's terrible, frankly. That's a little boy's lie. That's the stuff of children's fantasies. And his best fulfillment of it was a character from a movie, the Gladiator movie. Remember? A fantasy character. You just won't find a description of manliness like that anywhere in Scripture. But instead, Scripture says what motivates real men is a fight for the truth, a contempt for error, a passion for being used by God in the work of snatching people from the grip of the father of lies. I know of a church, in fact, I've heard of several churches who do this, wanted to make their men's fellowship seem as masculine as possible, so they started meeting in the pub to discuss theology as a hobby and share their views on life as a Christian over beer and cigars. And let me just say, there's nothing particularly manly about that. It's still a private hen party, but you've just substituted beer and cigars in place of tea and crumpets. If you want a taste of what real manhood feels like, do some gospel ministry in a hostile environment. Stand up for the truth in some venue where it's under attack. Get a solid, manly grasp on the Bible, and then stand up and teach the hard truths of Scripture in a way that helps make that truth clear to people who are struggling with it. Contend earnestly for the faith when some, you know, nice-sounding heretic wants you to sit down and have a friendly dialogue about it. And be the kind of man Paul describes here, someone who's steadfast and sure and who has a solid grasp of things that, you know, especially these days, are not particularly popular to hang on to, and then stand against every popular opinion when you know you should, and do it every time the opportunity arises. And that, Paul says, is the real gauge of a perfect man, the way he describes it here in Ephesians 4. A real man is firm and steadfast in the truth, which means he's disciplined and knowledgeable and anchored, and he understands the truth well, and he's devoted to it. He has his senses trained for discernment. And that doesn't happen to lazy people. You have to be diligent to get to that point. Read Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, for the classic prescription of how to move from adolescence into that kind of mature manliness. Or read the first verses in Psalm 1 if you want to see an example of it. Here's a third and final perspective on perfect manliness. Verse 15, Ephesians 4, verse 15, takes a look at perfect manliness, how it works. Here's how it works. And notice here that there is a balance. If you think I'm telling you that the way to prove that you're a man is to go out and pick fights with people over points of doctrine, hang on. But listen to how this kind of manliness always should work. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, so that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now, there are a couple of things to notice about this. First, you find this same stress on love throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy, Paul's main message to Timothy is just what we've been talking about. He's telling Timothy, be manly, be courageous. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And in fact, you read the epistles to Timothy, and it seems pretty clear that Timothy had a natural proclivity towards being too timid, because Paul is constantly encouraging him to stand firm. He repeatedly exhorts him to show courage, be strong, don't let people despise your youth. And in fact, remember, 2 Timothy 2 is where Paul uses the imagery of a soldier and an athlete and a farmer, all in very quick succession. So this is his message to Timothy is, be a man. But he says, don't go picking fights unnecessarily as if you're trying to prove how manly you are. 2 Timothy 2:22, pursue righteousness, faith, love, hope, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's how manliness works. You fight for the truth, you wage war against the lies, and you pull as many people as possible, as gently as possible, away from the snare of the devil. But, Paul says, do it with humility and love, as gently as possible, and always speak the truth in love. In order to be able to do that and control your tongue and not lash out with human anger, that's the very pinnacle of perfect manliness, because the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. That's James 1:20. But before we close, let's be sure to stress that this is balanced. It's not one-sided in either direction. Notice in Ephesians 4:15 that the words "in love," that only modifies the actual imperative that this is written to give. The heart of the command is speak the truth. If you stifle the truth for the sake of avoiding conflict, don't try to call that love. I think this is one of the horrible evangelical pathologies today, that people take this text, speak the truth in love, and they ignore the actual command and just want you to tone everything down and be as non-confrontive as possible. But he's saying here, you have to confront the errors. You have to speak the truth. Just do it in love. And don't ever think that you've failed to be loving or that you might need to tone down the truth just because you get opposition or people hate you. Because Scripture tells us that will happen if we are faithful. And that's where we need to most stand firm like men. Remember, Jesus was the perfect man during his time on earth. And they hated him and they put him to death. You think they'll be any better with you if you're actually being faithful? 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It was John, the apostle of love, who said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." And Jesus said, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So that's a promise. We need to learn to expect that and be patient and at the same time be steadfast. The way to do it, I think, is to measure out equal doses of love and truth. But do it with boldness and conviction. And that's the real measure of a true man. That's how Paul characterizes manhood. And I think it's significant that his focus is on the truth. That if you want to be a genuine, manly person in the biblical sense as a believer, you have to anchor that in the truth. You have to be committed to the truth. You have to be willing to suffer for the truth's sake. That's the very essence of manhood. I have little more to say than that.
That's great. I appreciate that. It's that exhortation and encouragement. Thank you. We'll take the next 25 or 30 or so minutes. Kind of fleshing that out to some degree. With some questions that we have already kind of come up with. Hopefully they're supposed to be okay. What's some of the threats to masculinity that we're seeing? Do threats to, I guess, biblical masculinity, do they change, like, as a guy gets older? Like, are there different threats that a guy will face when he's younger as opposed to when he's maybe more middle-aged or more seasoned in life? Or is it kind of something that you see consistent throughout the course of his life?
I think it's consistent. I think it is. I think you're likely to be subjected to more of it. It doesn't change in nature, but you'll be subjected to more of it as a young man because the world is trying to shape young men and boys today so that they are more effeminate. I mean, it's gotten to the point where, who was it yesterday I read? I'm trying to remember who said, I think it was one of the CNN commentators who said, He didn't think these reveal parties where you reveal, they were talking about that one that started a fire in California. And he said he thought the whole idea of revealing the sex of the baby was a stupid thing anyway, because an unborn baby he's not old enough to decide what gender he is. Like, that's a decision you make. And that is the direction the culture's going, where, biological sex doesn't determine your gender, and there is a determined effort You've seen it for some time, but I think now it's more militant than ever to take very young boys, you know, even preschool boys, and condition them to be womanly, or celebrate them and congratulate them if they show any hint of femininity, and you encourage them then to be transgendered into women. That's so much a part of the culture today that I think the pressure is, you will feel the pressure more the younger you are. I'm 67, nobody's going to try to change my mind about gender, you know. But if you're 4 years old, there will be forces on you, even if you're in a Christian family, you watch TV, you if you go off to school or whatever, there'll be all kinds of pressure to you know, be as feminine as possible. So yeah, I think the worst pressure these days is on the younger you are, the more you're going to be subject to it.
With that, I guess, what are some of the biggest kind of threats to masculinity that you're seeing today within the church?
Within the church, like I said, I think that even people who consider themselves complementarians, those would be the ones who want to maintain some kind of distinction between men and women, and generally a complementarian would be someone who would say, you know, men, it used to mean this exclusively, that if you were complementarian, it meant that you recognize that Scripture insists that leadership in the home and the family pertains to the man, belongs to the man. It's his responsibility. That's his duty. But that's changing now, so that even people who try to call themselves complementarians are arguing more and more that, well, maybe Scripture only means that women shouldn't be ordained as pastors. Let's let them teach the church anyway. Let's let them stand up and preach. And, you know, once that starts to happen, it's a guarantee that, you know, within half a generation, you will be ordaining women as pastors. There are more women who call themselves pastors today than there ever have been in the history of the church. And it's drifting that way, and evangelicals feel the drift. You can see it, for example, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention right now is J.D. Greer. And he has aggressively argued that, and in fact opened his pulpit on Sunday morning to women to teach. And yet I think he's one who would call himself a complementarian. So you're seeing more and more of that.
You know, there was a female pastor at the Republican National Convention.
Yeah. Yeah, and see, that's even it's not just in the secular world, but in the evangelical realm. People who would consider themselves and claim to be conservatives are becoming more and more willing to do that, because it's a way to gain accolades and approval, you know, even from the world.
So, with the issue of kind of some of the stuff you're talking about, things that we're even seeing today in our culture, just with along the lines of sort of the charismatic movement, some of a lot of the social justice, CRT sort of issues that are kind of working their way into the church. What do you see, or what have you kind of seen as maybe like the next kind of big evangelical sort of kind of fight that the church is really going to have to wrestle with?
You know, it moves so fast these days, I've given up trying to predict. And I'm up to my eyebrows now in the issue of social justice and critical race theory. It's hard to see beyond that. I don't know.
Yeah.
Honestly, don't know.
I guess, where do you see, maybe kind of change that question, where do you see, like, social justice and CRT, where do you see that, or I guess, how do you see that influencing the church right now? In what ways have you seen that?
I think it was John MacArthur that said a few years ago that in all his years of ministry, this had the potential to be the most divisive issue that had ever split evangelical opinion. And I think what you're seeing now is that's kind of playing out. I don't know how the Southern Baptist Convention can avoid a split in the end, because some of their key leaders are utterly sold out to, critical race theory and the whole social justice movement. and then others see the danger of that and they're fighting against it. I don't know that that rift is reconcilable by any kind of compromise or cooperative agreement. I think it's inevitable that they will split. And it's a replay. It's not anything new. If you study church history, it's a replay of what happened in the early 20th century with the social gospel. That was the terminology Walter Rauschenbusch invented. And it was many of the same issues, that the church ought not to be so focused on the gospel that we miss, social issues. And that was the social gospel. There are people who are hungry. There are people who are needy. It's the church's responsibility to care for their needs. And all that sounds very good, but when you put it like that, like you're setting the gospel aside and saying, we shouldn't be so focused on the gospel that we miss these other things, what invariably happens is the gospel gets truncated and minimized and eventually eliminated. And that happened in every one of the major denominations in America. That's why all the denominational churches, all the huge denominations from Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Methodism, and a lot of Baptist groups, not so much the SBC, they were kind of an exception, but other Baptist denominations, they all went liberal over the social gospel issue. And they were using, the people who were promoting that kind of thing were using the very same arguments that have been used by the people today who are talking about social justice. And they want to nuance it and say, no, this isn't the social gospel. We just want to be concerned about social justice alongside the gospel. But you can see, or you should be able to see, already it has had the same effect, where it's set the gospel aside. Not that anybody in these groups has denied the gospel yet, but think about the two largest organizations that represent evangelicals, young evangelicals, the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel. Both of them fairly new. They were both founded 2006 or after as a response to the emerging church movement, which was a liberalizing trend. And that movement died, but the ideas they threw out there still exist, and one of them was social justice. But these two organizations that were founded to counter the liberal drift of emerging church movement, now, less than 20 years later, both of them have devoted their annual conference almost exclusively to social issues rather than the gospel. And I think they're both in danger of letting the gospel slide and losing grip on it in favor of social issues. I think we're probably in for another decade of that before whatever split takes place is going to mean what it's always meant throughout church history. If you just read the pages of church history, the mainstream of the church always drifts into whatever the heresy of the year is. And yet there's always a faithful remnant. It's just like in the Old Testament. The Lord preserves the truth through a remnant. And I keep saying, my only desire is to be part of that remnant. I don't care if the majority goes the other way. I'm not going to follow a trend just because it's popular or because the majority follows it. If we learn anything from Scripture, it ought to be that following the majority is a bad idea. So that's been my appeal to my evangelical brethren. And it's hard to do because, there's something in all of us that wants to be accepted, and so we're tempted to be trendy and we want to be cool, and you can't be cool and conservative at the same time, but you can't fight for the truth against the drift of popular opinion if you don't hang on to some conservative principles.
So I guess along the same lines, just as we're, as a church is in these turbulent sort of age and turbulent time, I guess as it's always been, how would you encourage us as men just to grow in just the biblical discernment and the things that you've already been talking about, just to grow in discernment practically? How do we help others grow? How do we help our families kind of grow in discernment of, to think through these sort of issues, even the political sort of issues of the day? How do we even speak into that as a church?
It starts. I think the most important thing, the foundation for everything, is to cultivate a love for Scripture, a love for the truth. And then whatever your gifts are, and we're all differently gifted. I don't for a minute think everybody should be like me. In fact, that would be disaster, frankly. But we're all differently gifted. However your gifts apply, they'll be best used if you've cultivated a love for God's Word and let that permeate what you do, how you think, how you use your gift. I think it's as simple as that.
Great. Just love God's Word and we'll grow in discernment.
Yep.
Sweet. All right. Easy answer. also, as you kind of mentioned too, like in the church's desire to want to kind of be not relevant but or cool or accepted or whatever, with still wanting to be faithful, wanting to be a good witness to our neighbors in these kind of weird times, just what are some, I guess, just practical ways for us as men to still serve the community, be a good witness, but still, you know, hold the line on faithfulness and manliness and during these kinds of times?
Again, I think it depends on what you're gifted to do, how you serve the community. I mean, it would take a long time to list all the practical ways you can do that. It depends on what your abilities are and what your gifts are. I'm thankful for the men in our church who are, you know, gifted craftsmen or whatever. They find ways to serve others with your gift. And that's probably what it boils down to if you want a blanket answer that kind of answers your question. Use your gifts to serve others, and in the process, you'll find opportunities, I think, to speak the truth, defend the truth, you know, share the truth with other people, and take advantage of those opportunities.
That's good. Just, yeah, using what the Lord's given us to serve and love others, as you said. Good. Kind of another question that we don't really hear a lot about is, with the idea of manliness that you talked about, with the idea of strength and so on, just what place, or is there a place for actually pursuing like physical strength and like physical kind of fitness and doing some of those manly things? Is there a place for that within kind of biblical masculinity, along with defending the truth? And those
yeah, things? If you keep it in balance. If you keep it in balance, it's awfully easy to become so. Like when I was younger, this is years and years ago. You wouldn't know it to look at me now, but I used to love distance running, you know. And I became so obsessed with running. I'd do it, you know, every opportunity I got. And I did get convicted about the amount of time I was doing that. It kept me away from other people and all that. And began to use those times so that I didn't have to just totally give up running. I could run and memorize scripture at the same time, you know. So that would be my advice. Look, I think it's fine to, in fact, scripture commends the practice of self-discipline where you exercise and build up your strength and you know, bodily exercise. In the King James, it says bodily exercise profits little. But that's not the meaning of what Paul was saying there. Bodily exercise actually does profit a little. It's just not the greatest thing. It's not the most important thing. As long as you understand that and keep it in priorities, I say, you know, do it as diligently as you want. It's one of those things that helps you build discipline in every other part of your life. Just remember to keep it in balance and redeem that time. You know, if you're working out in a gym with headphones on, instead of listening to music, listen to something that will edify you. Yeah, same thing. We live in great times because we can do that. I was thinking that as we're driving up here. I had Darlene drive. I hate driving her car, so she did all of the driving. And while she's driving, I can redeem the time reading things and you know, doing other stuff. So
that's great. And you brought up something earlier before you started talking about, you know, with everything that's kind of going on at Grace, a desire to shepherd the people who might disagree kind of with what the church is doing and the stance of the church. How do you come alongside and shepherd those who might disagree with you, even with this issue or, you know, maybe something else? I know some people might even be saying that MacArthur is kind of getting too political. I mean, how do you sort of shepherd people to think through those things biblically?
It takes a lot of conversation, actually, and patience, where you want to listen to someone's concern. I think the worst thing an elder can do is just basically tell people to, you know, shut up and step in line, you know, follow us.
Sure.
You want to listen to their concerns. And most people, once they understand you've heard their concerns, then they'll be willing to listen to your answers. Not always. Some people are just argumentative. But even in those cases, I think it's helpful to, you know, devote time to the conversation and do it as patiently as possible. I'm a lot more patient in personal conversations than I am when I write something. If you know, like read my blog, you might think that I'm a dogmatic or argumentative kind of guy, but one of the things I enjoy doing is hearing from people who have a different opinion. I want to understand their reasons and all that, and change their mind if I can.
Yeah.
Maybe they'll change my mind too if they have a biblical argument. But
sure. That's good. Just listen to people. Is what you're saying?
Yeah. Well, not just listen, but sure, be sure you listen before you try to correct them. You know what I mean?
Yeah. And that'd be true probably, say, with sort of any sort of argument or any sort of maybe divisive issue or sort of shepherding issue. Make sure that we're listening before we're giving an answer.
Right.
One last thing here,
that's
too.
That's biblical, by the way. I mean, there's a proverb that says the person who answers a thing before he hears it is a fool. So...
1813, is that it, Adam?
Probably.
So maybe we'll end on this question here, fellas. Just how have you managed to maintain faithfulness in your home, faithfulness just with the Lord, in the midst of all the demands from, again, being a husband, being a father, now being a grandfather, with all your work, being an elder, you know, executive director of Grace to You? How do you just maintain faithfulness for 65, 66 years?
I have to say, the Lord's been extremely gracious to me, because I don't think I've always been an exemplary father and husband and disciplined man, but I have a gracious family. My kids all grew up to be believers. They all still live close enough that they all still are members of Grace Church. The reason their kids in our church. So I realize I'm a really blessed man. I can't take credit for that. I can't give you any secret that, other than God's grace, that made our family successful, I would say. But I was a youth pastor for a few years too, and I watched what families seemed healthy and which ones seemed really dysfunctional. And it seemed to me that one of the keys to a really strong family is to cultivate common interests, which meant, you know, for me, I had to cultivate interests in things that I wasn't particularly interested in, but my kids were. So I had to learn those things along, rather than, you know, brushing their hobbies aside or showing no interest in it. I learned to like what my kids liked and do things together. And we still do things together. Even though all three of my sons are married, they all have families of their own. One of the traditions we have in our family is every other year we go on a long road trip, all of us together, sometimes as many as four cars, carloads of us. In fact, in two of the past 4 years, we've come through Jackson. So, and you do things together as a family. That's important. I was a book editor. That's my background. And the way I got hooked up with John MacArthur was I worked at Moody Press, and he needed to write books. And the Lord just put us together. But my background was editing, which is a lot of desk work, a lot of solitude, you know, where the typical person doing what I'm supposed to do would lock himself away in a closet, away from everybody and all interruptions, and just do it. It takes long time, long-term concentration. And yet I realized when I had kids, I don't want to be absent from my kids' lives. So I actually set up my desk at home in the living room so that where I worked, where I did my work, was where the kids were playing, where the television was going, and all of that, and just learned to tune out all those distractions. It wasn't easy, but I think it was a good thing, because my kids will never tell you our dad wasn't there. That was a thing I was passionate about. And I think that was a big key to keeping our family together. The kids knew I loved them. They loved each other. They loved me. And we worked pretty hard to cultivate that. We weren't very good at, you know, family devotions and things like that. We tried several methods to have family devotions, and it failed spectacularly at most of them, you know. But as I often point out, when Scripture instructs parents, it doesn't talk about, you know, a family devotion time. It says, parents, you need to talk to your kids about these things all the time, you know, when you walk in the way, when no matter what you're doing, basically. And so we did try to do that, so that conversation about the things of the Lord was as common in our family as any other thing. It just wasn't awkward for spiritual things to come up in the conversation.
That's good. One follow-up question with that. With, you know, being in the home, focusing in the home, and just making sure your kids, like, you're present with your family, how do you balance that with having, like, to be away for certain things in ministry, serving in the church, and just kind of different functions? I mean, how do you know, I guess, what to prioritize or how to balance that, if that makes sense?
That wasn't a problem for me, because I actually, I was at Grace Church for 11 years before I ever taught a group of adults as big as this, right? So I wasn't traveling and speaking in those days. I was at home working most of the time. So by the time I began to go places to speak, my kids were high school or thereabout. So it wasn't as much of a problem. There were things about my job that required me to, maybe two or three times a year, I had to travel overseas. And usually in those days it would be for, you know, 3 weeks at a time. That was always hard. It was hard on Darlene, because she's a single parent there at home for 3 weeks without me. But we didn't do it that often, like I said, maybe twice a year. And so it wasn't like a routine thing in our family. So we just didn't struggle with that. If I had the kind of schedule that I have now when my kids were younger, I think I'd probably reorganize my life so that I would say no to more invitations to travel and speak. Because I do think one of the most important things for a father is to be there.
That's sound advice, Bill. Thank you. It's about 8:30. Would you mind just closing with some prayer?
Sure.
We'll let these guys go.
Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word, for the truth that you've given to us. Help us to cultivate a love for that truth, and particularly when it comes to being men, Lord. So much in our culture fights against that and tells us we shouldn't. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow your instructions and the leadership of Christ as opposed to the trends of our culture. Give us the wisdom to do that. Give us the courage to stand fast and be steadfast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen.
Thank you.